I'd like us to begin the message this morning by reading the text, which is Mark chapter 8. And this is the story, or the account rather, of the feeding of the 4,000. So please follow along with me as I read, beginning in Mark 8, and we will read verses 1 through 10. In those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. The title of today's message is Bread Enough and to Spare. You might recognize those words from our opening reading, the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, who when he came to himself and realized what he had done, he realized to himself, in my father's house there is bread enough and to spare. In that story, the Lord is pictured as one who provides for the needs of his children. In that story, as well as in Jesus' entire ministry, we have visible pictures, one after the other, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, providing something that man desperately needs and cannot survive without. In the message we'll be looking at today, Jesus Christ is the living bread. Man cannot live by physical bread alone. That's merely dead food that nourishes only the body but not the soul. But Jesus, the living bread, offers himself to all who would come in faith and partake of that living bread that feeds the soul. Before we come to that passage, however, I'd like us to get a little context by reviewing just briefly the passage we looked at last time, which was the closing verses of Mark chapter 7. And that led us, that leads into the passage that we're considering this morning. Last time I referred to that Mark 7 passage as case files of the great physician. It told us of two individuals that Jesus healed that were very different cases, but in many ways they were quite similar. Their cases were very different in a number of ways. I mentioned that their status was completely different. One was a Gentile, one was a Jew. The Jews were indeed the chosen nation. But even in the Old Testament, the prophets foretold the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles as well. Isaiah had said, "For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." In the New Testament, Paul, by asking a simple question, makes it clear why the separation between Jew and Gentile would be removed. He says in Romans 3 and verse 9, "What then? Are we," meaning the Jews, "better than they," the Gentiles? And he answers the question. He says, "No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." So two classes of people, one a Jew, one a Gentile, but their needs really weren't so very different. We also mentioned that their diseases were quite different. One was a case of demon possession, a psychiatric problem, spiritual problem, of course. The other case was a deaf mute. That's really a physical malady. But they're all really just pictures of man's general malady, which is a sin problem. Man has a sin disease. And that sin disease has many different manifestations. Even physical diseases are the indirect result of the fall and its curse. Mental diseases sometimes have physical origins, chemical or hormonal imbalances perhaps, but they're often also the result of Satan's stranglehold on the soul of man. We could also talk about social and political diseases, which are the result of man's pride and his failure to submit himself and submit himself to the law of God. The manifestation of the curse of sin makes all of our cases seem quite different. But in other respects, our needs are all the same. Jesus, in dealing with these two individuals, he made little distinction between their diseases. They all had the same root cause, after all. All of us who come into the world tainted by the disease of sin, and as life goes on without God's intervention, there's no human cure. I think we know that. If a person is held captive by sin, Christ can set them free. If one is made ugly by the crippling effects of sin, Christ can make us beautiful again in a spiritual sense. If we're poor, Christ can make us rich in a spiritual sense. If we're brokenhearted, Christ can mend us. If we're in mourning, Christ can comfort us. How these two individuals came to be helped by Jesus was indeed quite different. The woman of the demon-possessed daughter, the daughter was healed remotely. Jesus said in verse 29 to the woman, he said, just go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And it says that when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. A miracle accomplished by a remote work of the Savior. The deaf mute was healed when Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, it says that he sighed and said to him, Epaphathah, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Now that's two very different testimonies, right? But both examples really turn any notion of free will theology on its head. The two individuals came to Jesus under very different circumstances. The woman came to him desperately seeking help for her daughter. But when we read the account of the deaf man, it doesn't indicate any volition on the man's part at all, on the deaf mute. And as for those who brought him to Jesus, we don't know anything about them. So unlike the Canaanite woman, there's no indication of any urgency or desperation on their part. All of it came about as a result of circumstances that we're unaware of, but we know that God is the one who brings all things to pass according to his will. So I'd suggest that the differences in how they came to Christ, it really challenges any notion that everyone must come to Christ in exactly the same way. We certainly share the same sin problem. We all must come to the great physician if we want to be spiritually healed. But we're all different in our circumstances. So really the issue is not what you were or where you came from, whether you came to Christ yourself or were brought to him, what your particular version of the sin disease was. That's not really the issue. The question is, have you come to him? Has he healed your soul's disease? Has he put a new song in your heart? Has he given you new goals, new loves, new hates? Has he written his law upon your heart and caused you to persevere in him? For he said, he promised that under the new covenant, I will put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. That brings us to our text for this morning, the feeding of the 4,000. And it's another example of Jesus knowing and responding to people in need. Now, our first reaction to this story that we read in Mark chapter 8 is how similar it sounds to another account in the Gospels, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the similarity of our story to that story has led some liberal commentators, they're not the ones I read, by the way, But it's led some of them to say that this account is just a variation of the other story. Maybe they got the numbers wrong. But of course, they would say they're really the same event. Even that didn't happen as it's recorded in the Gospels, because of course they don't really believe in miracles at all. So you can see when Bible scholars of that sort go about expositing passages like this, you see Satan's subtlety. You see, once he gets you to question the inspired word, and he'll do that any way he can, he'll tear down your faith block by block. It's interesting how both gospel writers that record this event, the feeding of the 4,000, and it's recorded in both Matthew and Mark, those two gospel writers also record the feeding of the 5,000. So we know they weren't so stupid as to forget that they already put one story in there and then put the other account in there with a different number and all the details a little different. They weren't that stupid, as we know. I would say the skeptics who question this event are kind of overreaching. I'm often critical of seminary professors, but those who do things like I just mentioned are just, I can't even wrap my head around why someone would go into a career of being a Bible scholar when they really are speculating about a Bible that they don't really believe in, and they'll never really understand it until they get a new heart. And you say, well, why would seminary professors do that? Well, I can't answer that, but here's a story from 2019. I think this was on Fox News. It was about Union Seminary in Manhattan. And that was established by a group of Presbyterians in 1836. So maybe it had a fairly Bible-believing beginning. But here's the story. I'll just read a few lines from it. On Tuesday, Union Theological Seminary in Manhattan, and like I said, this was in 2019, shared on its Twitter account a photo of a group of students speaking to an arrangement of, get this, houseplants. Here's what their post on their website said. Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. And then down below it, the post asked a question, which I think they meant seriously. Here was the question. What do you confess to the plants in your life? Think about that. That's a deep thought. But that's what's going on in our seminaries today, many of them. Maybe that's an extreme example, maybe not. But anyway, back to our story, the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. There are certainly differences in details between them, in addition to the number of those who were fed. Basic differences are obvious. On the former occasion, that was the feeding of the 5,000, that was believed to be primarily a Jewish multitude. There were 5,000 of them fed with 5 loaves and 12 baskets of fragments were left over. On the second occasion, which some believe to be a more Gentile gathering because of where it occurred and when, that's really a study for another time. But on that occasion, 4,000 were fed from 7 loaves and 7 baskets of fragments were collected. Now, expanding on those little details has led some to be very creative. I'm not saying they're incorrect, but for example, on the feeding of the 5,000, the number 5 is said to represent the Jews. 5,000 fed, 5 loaves of bread fed from 5 loaves of bread. And some would connect this to the Jews because the Jews are the people or were the people of the Torah, the 5 books of the Pentateuch. Some people make that connection. And then on that occasion, 12 baskets of fragments were collected, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Some have pointed out those details. On the feeding of the 4,000, which was attended largely by Gentiles, they point out that the number 4 in the number 4,000 is the number of the world. For example, there are the four great kingdoms of the earth, the four horses of the apocalypse, the four directions of the winds, north, south, east, west. And on that occasion, seven loaves were collected, seven loaves of bread, which is the number of the sanctuary, the number of perfection, the number of God's completion of his creation, when he pronounced all things very good and rested the seventh day. Now, we're not going to go into those details or be distracted by them. Once again, I'm not saying that those connections are incorrect, but I'd like us to turn our attention this morning to the real significance of the story that I think is maybe point out the more obvious things that we can glean from Scripture. So here's our summary as in your bulletin this morning. Christ's gospel is illustrated in the miraculous feeding of the 4,000 as we see Christ, the living bread, evident in the earnestness of his offer or provision, the meaning of his provision, and the sufficiency of his provision. I actually changed the wording a little bit after I wrote the summary, so sorry about that. I think it's correct in your bulletin. So with that introduction, let us look to the Lord in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we look into your word. We need your enlightenment. We need your spirit to open our minds and most of all our hearts to the words that have been given to us for our benefit, for our blessing, for our profit. And so as we come to this passage, we pray that you would give us understanding. Give us a tender heart that we might respond to what you would have us to learn from it. We pray, Father, that as believers we might find comfort in these words that remind us of your care and your provision for us. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with the earnestness of the Savior's provision. The earnestness of his provision. Think about God and who he is. This is a revelation of who God is. We're so blessed to have such a book that God has given to us. And as one of the attributes of our great, almighty, sovereign God, one of those attributes is that he is a compassionate God. He has a heart that bleeds with compassion. Now, as Reformed believers, we so often have to defend the doctrines of unconditional election and God's sovereignty that sometimes we might get distracted from this point. God is a God of great compassion. Let's look at a couple of examples from the Old Testament, if you would. If you'd go back to the book of Judges, and then I'd like to just kind of go through a few, maybe two or three Old Testament passages. The book of Judges, chapter 2. And as we know, the book of Judges tells us about a period during which the children of Israel would sin, fall into idolatry, and then the Lord would deliver them many times. And so we read here in Judges 2 and verse 18 that when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Moved to pity. Even those who were sinning against him, the nation that repeatedly sinned against him, he was moved to pity. Jump ahead a few chapters to Judges chapter 10. And in Judges chapter 10, once again, the people had gone after other gods. But when we come to verse 15, we find that when the children of Israel confessed and begged God for deliverance, and when they, in verse 15, put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, it says in verse 16, and notice this statement, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. His soul, God's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Ponder that statement just for a moment. Especially in light of the claim made by many that the God of the Old Testament is somehow much harsher in character than the Son of God in the New Testament. That's absolutely a false claim. Actually, the God of the Old Testament fits perfectly with the Jesus that we see in the New Testament. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, and notice in verse 35, we see Jesus actively engaged in ministry, and verse 35 tells us that he was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Moved with compassion. Again, it's one of those expressions that every time we read it, I think you agree with me that we have to stop for a moment and ponder that thought. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jump ahead just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, it says that when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Traveling from place to place to place, seeing these vast teeming multitudes, many of whom came to him having no idea who he was, just following the rumors about him, curious to see who he really was. And he looked out upon them and saw, and knowing their ignorance, knowing their blindness to things that they ought to have known if their own shepherds had taught them properly. And it says he was moved with compassion on them and even healed their sick, their physical diseases as a representation of his ability to heal our souls. Jump ahead a few more chapters to Matthew chapter 20. And in Matthew chapter 20, two blind men come to him. And we're told in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Compassion on their condition. Jump ahead a few more chapters to Mark chapter 1. And in Mark chapter 1, a leper comes to Jesus. And we're told in verse 41 of Mark chapter 1 that Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing to cleanse you. Be cleansed. Why did Jesus do that? Because his heart was moved with compassion. Let's never forget the compassionate heart of God as we see it, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. Let's take a look at one more passage in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And in this case, we have a widow come to him, widow of 9. The young son, a widow with a young son, and it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Do not weep. We actually see a similar statement made by Jesus a number of times in his earthly ministry. Do not weep. Weep not. Now going back to our passage in Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus on an occasion after the feeding of the 5,000, and we see him once again miraculously feeding a multitude that proves once again his genuine kindness of heart. He could have actually said, I've already done this once. I've already fed the 5,000. That proves my messiahship. And that story, I'm sure, was carried far and wide and repeated by everyone. Why do I need to do it again? Well, we have to remember that Jesus didn't do it just to vindicate and prove his messiahship. He doesn't have the attitude that, did you see the feeding of the 5,000, you rebels? Do I have to do this again? Just acknowledge my messiahship and bow down and worship me, you foolish multitude. But of course, Jesus did not do that. He didn't do that because, especially in the presence of the meek and lowly, that's just not who he was. That's not who God is. Jesus wasn't ashamed to repeat another feeding of a mass multitude because he wasn't looking to astonish an audience. He was looking to bless. Details of the story here, I think, in Mark chapter 8, reveal his compassion in many respects. Notice once again verse 1. He's coming to a very great multitude who had nothing to eat. And it says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Don't we see the heart of the Lord here? Even though he knew that many of them, perhaps even the great majority of them, were following him only out of curiosity or only hoping to have their bellies filled, many of them wouldn't have even claimed to be his disciples. Yet he seems to have compassion even on those who were not his people. And I understand the doctrine that God's blessings are only done on behalf of the elect. I understand that, and I'm not going to argue with that. But here he is giving his blessing, he's feeding even the faithless, the graceless, the followers of this world, as we all were, right? Yet Jesus feels tenderly for them, even though many didn't know it. In fact, I would assume that there were probably many of the elect in that audience who at that time had no idea who he was. They did not yet believe on him, the one who died for the sins of the world, even though they maybe still cared very little for what he would do on the cross. He'd receive them graciously by means of the atonement that he would soon carry out. He would pardon them freely, if only they would come and repent and believe on him. But as yet, many of them didn't even know him. In fact, many of them probably never would know him. But as for the saints that may have been in that audience, in the hearts of God's saints, there's always the hope that sinners will see the error of their ways and turn to God. So I'm sure in that audience there were some who were devout Jews, seeing in Jesus perhaps the true Messiah in their midst, and desiring that their unregenerate brethren would come to know the God that they knew. I beheld the transgressors, says the psalmist of Psalm 19, and I was grieved. I beheld them and I was grieved. Ezekiel the prophet, speaking of the godly Jews in his day, he says, they sighed and cried for the abominations done in the land. I think we understand that feeling, don't we? Look around at our own countrymen, our own nation, our own world, and we sigh for the abominations that are done in the land. Paul in his day said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren after the flesh. In all these cases, I think we see something in the mind, something of the mind of Christ. In the words of one commentator, as the great head of the church feels, so do the members. They all grieve when they see sinners who have not yet taken hold of Christ. I think we feel that, don't we? But notice also verse 2 of our passage, in verse 2, that Jesus took note of the fact that many of them had come from a from a great distance. He says, it says in verse 2, if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. When we gather with Christians that we don't know well, where they've come from, we may not know their backgrounds, we may not know their testimonies, and we should always remember that Christ knows all of them, where they've come from, even though we may not. Christ said to the church at Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell. Jesus is addressing that audience and intending to feed that audience, really knowing where every one of them had come from and having compassion on them. With the multitude here, all of whom Jesus knew intimately, he had no desire to send them away empty, to send them home empty. Remember Mary's Magnificat prayer of thanksgiving? When she came to know that she was about to give birth to a very blessed child, she said, God has filled the hungry with good things, and he's sent the rich away empty. It's an interesting expression. J.C. Ryle, writing of this occasion in our passage in Mark chapter 9, he says, and he's speaking of Christ's compassion, he says, the feeling which our Lord Jesus Christ here expressed will always be the feeling of all true Christians. Grief over the sins of others is one leading evidence of true grace. The man who is really converted will always regard the unconverted with pity and concern. And then Ryle goes on to say, on the other hand, there are few surer marks of an unconverted heart than carelessness and indifference about the souls of others. Now, I'm not trying to bring unnecessary doubt about anyone's conversion, but I hope all of us will examine our own hearts on this basis. Do we care about others? Not merely the saints, and not merely a small circle of sinners that are forced upon us, but do we have a heart that bleeds even for the multitude? Our Lord did that. And we as Christians are told to be like our Maker. And here's another question. How have we responded to Jesus' compassion towards us? If you're here today, if you're gathering with this body today, you're seated with Christians. You're sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You have a Bible on your lap that martyrs have shed their blood for, so that you could possess it. You have a Bible with a continual invitation to freely come to Christ and be saved from judgment. So the question is, has this moved your heart to respond to a life-changing way that Christ has provided? So our first point, the earnestness of the Savior's provision. Let's move on to our second point, and that is the meaning of the Savior's provision. Notice verses 4 and 5 in our passage. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread and here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Let's talk about what some have pointed out as the three feasts that close particular periods of Christ's ministry. If you study the life of Christ, you would find that there are three major divisions in the ministry of Jesus. And it's interesting how a number of times Jesus, after a prolonged period of ministering in a certain area, he would end his stay with a sort of a festive feast of some kind, a festive supper of some kind. Let me point out at least three of these, and they correspond to the three major periods of Christ's ministry. The first period of his ministry is called the Galilean ministry. It's where Jesus, if you were looking at a map, Jesus ministered to the northern regions around the area of the Sea of Galilee, the northern regions of Palestine. And that period ended with the feeding of the 5,000. Those who would have been present on that occasion, or the guests, if you will, as I mentioned earlier, were primarily Jews from Capernaum and the surrounding towns, and many of them would have been on their way to the Passover feast at Jerusalem. So we can assume, as we study the occasion, that this was primarily a Jewish audience. So the first period of Jesus' ministry closes with the feeding of the 5,000. The second period of Jesus' ministry was his great Perean ministry. Perea was the area east of the Sea of Galilee and east of the Jordan River. Think of looking at the map, the Jordan River was really to the west of the Jordan River was where Jerusalem was and the area of what we would call Israel proper. Perea was on the east side of the Jordan River. And that ministry, that entire period of ministry, and by the way, think about the fact that in the northern regions, the Galilean ministry, many Gentiles would have been ministered to during that ministry. That's where his opening portion of his ministry was. And then on the east side of the Jordan River, that was also a largely Gentile area. That would be where Syria was, what we would call Jordan today. So his great Perean ministry closed with the feeding of the 4,000. And as I mentioned, those in attendance were not strictly Jews, but many would have been Gentiles who were inhabitants of that area. In fact, we're told that feeding of the 4,000 was in the area of Decapolis. Decapolis, you've seen that word in the Bible as you read. And that simply meant 10 cities. It was a Greek area, Greek or Gentile, where there were 10 cities of Greek origin and Greek names and primarily Greek populations. So here's Jesus ministering again, even after the Galilean ministry. Now he's ministering to another area that was largely Gentile. That's actually remarkable when we think about Jesus coming as the Jewish Messiah and spending most of his earthly ministry in areas that had many Gentiles. Because the final period of Jesus' ministry is called the Judean ministry, and that is almost solely the final week, the Passion Week. Only 1 week, and why is that? Because he couldn't remain in Judea for very long before he would be put on the cross. That's where he was hated the most. That's where the religious leaders were. That's where they were most able to get at him and do away with him. And on that last occasion, think about what the final feast was on that occasion. It was really the Last Supper, right? And on that occasion, he is meeting with his intimate disciples. That's where he would offer himself as the true priest and the true sacrifice, the true Paschal Lamb. And he would feed his own there with a true Passover feast. And then he would send them forth into the wilderness where they would await for the entire history of the Christian church, where they would await their coming of the bridegroom. And we're still in that period. So three feasts and their meaning. There's also the symbol of the bread and its meaning, and I'd like us to think about that for a moment as well. Notice verse 2. Once again, he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And then verse 4 says, his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? How can they be satisfied with bread? Let's talk about the bread. And as we do, please turn to John chapter 6. The book of John in chapter 6 has a very interesting passage on bread. And in fact, in the book of John, this passage, John chapter 6, immediately follows the feeding of the 5,000. So it's a lesson appropriately related to the miracle that he had just done in the feeding of the 5,000. And if we go to, jump down in John chapter 6 to verse 25. And here Jesus is going to explain the picture of the bread that he had just given to the multitudes. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes. By the way, here he's talking to those who were skeptical, people in the religious class. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Then they said, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, I see this as a challenge. I think they're challenging him here as if to say, God gave them bread. Now, what will you do, Jesus, Mr. Miracle Worker? They almost seem to be mocking him here, don't they? And notice what Jesus says, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses did not give you the true bread, that is. The bread that Moses gave you, the manna, that was just a shadowy picture of me. But then Jesus says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the symbolism of the bread is the bread represents Jesus. It represents Christ. And Christ, of course, is the necessary food that the human soul needs. As we continue on in this, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus really cuts to the chase beginning in verse 34. Notice. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. So he answers our question. You're asking me to give you the bread. I am the bread. I am the bread. And then he proceeds, and notice this with me, he proceeds to lay out before them the great eternal truths of salvation and the new birth. Beginning in verse 36, he talks about election. All individuals whom the Father gives to the Son, will come to me. He talks about effectual calling, speaking of salvation as new life received from Christ, the living bread. He even talks about reprobation. Those who refuse the bread will die of spiritual salvation. So the bread is a necessary food from heaven. And unfortunately, many would stumble over Christ, the living bread, right? Notice in verse 36, and Jesus tells us why that is the case. He said, I said to you that you have seen me. You've seen the living bread, and yet you do not believe. Verse 36. Verse 41 and following. The reality begins to set in for many who were hearing him say those things. And we find out that because of who Christ is, many would stumble over the living bread. Notice verse 41. The Jews then complained about him. Wow. He just offered himself to them as the living bread, and all they had to do was believe, but it says they complained. They complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Notice verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He repeats it once again. But in verse 49, Jesus makes it clear that all those who partake of this bread will either partake of all of him or none of him. You don't partake of part of him. There's no half salvation. Notice what he says in verse 49. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life, or which I shall give for the life of the world. And how did they respond? Verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See what they did there? They took literally something that was intended spiritually because they couldn't understand the spiritual meaning. Jesus goes on to say in verse 53, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you partake of me completely, you have no life in you. And then he says, jump down to verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And on this occasion, even his innermost circle of disciples would nearly stumble over the living bread. They didn't understand it fully. They understood enough to question and think seriously. Notice what they say in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, and who can understand it? And then it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? And then he says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, professing disciples who do not believe, and who would betray him. Who might that be? At least one of whom was Judas, of course. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. There's the reality of election, right? And because of that doctrine, really the doctrine of election, it tells us in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Is the doctrine of election divisive? Yeah, it is. Really divides the sheep from the goats. Now, some will say this doesn't sound like a nice, uplifting message about Jesus, the bread of life. But friends, that's simply not true. This is living bread. The life is in him. To all who believe, his life is imparted to us. That's not something we can do, as you know. That's not something we're expected to do, to impart life to ourselves. In this passage, Jesus says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. What a feast is here. What life is here. Jesus told his disciples on another occasion, because I live, you shall live also. So the question always goes forth, will you be his disciple? Will you eat his flesh and drink his blood by uniting with him with a blood pact and going with him wherever he might lead you? But there's a sad reality in verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. Are any of us here among those who don't believe? I hope there are none. I hope that even those who are too young to know him and believe on him will come to know him and feast on that living bread. But it's a matter that we need to handle with care. lest we be of those who draw near to him with our lips while our hearts are far from him. He invites us to come to him today while he still invites us to feast on the living bread. So we've talked about the earnestness of the Savior's provision, the meaning of the Savior's provision, and finally, let's consider this, the sufficiency of the Savior's provision. And let's look at verses 5 through 9 once again. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. As if to say, Lord, do you know what you're doing? They said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. They set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. Now you might have heard the expression, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Some say to err. Traditionally it was pronounced err. So I'm going to say err, okay? To err is human, and to forgive, divine. That famous line was by the famous English poet Alexander Pope. He very often quoted many expressions that we don't even know are his, but we often repeat them, and that's one of them. To err is human. But this morning, in our final point, I'd like to add an addendum to that. I'd like to specify and narrow it a little bit. And make it say this, to doubt is human. To doubt is human. It's the natural state of fallen man to doubt the word of our Creator and Lord. Unbelievers doubt him by nature, simply as a matter of course. We're told in Psalm 78, yes, they spoke against God and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Questioning the Lord who said, I will provide for you a table in the wilderness. And they say, can God really do that? Doubt is the natural state of the fallen human heart. But even a man of faith, like Moses, at times doubted whether God could supply food for the Jewish multitude in the wilderness. And on one occasion in Numbers chapter 11, it says that the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Think about it, Moses. Have I failed you yet? Has the Lord's arm been shortened? I believe the account of the feeding of the 4,000 is given to help remove all doubts of Christ's ability to meet every need, not just the needs of our bodies, but the needs of our souls. Why are these 2 great feedings of the multitude given to us, even in the same books of Scripture, the book of Matthew and the book of Mark? Well, Matthew Henry says this. He says, the bounty of Christ is inexhaustible. And to evidence that, Christ repeated this miracle to show that he is still the same for the aid and supply of his people that attend upon him. Jesus didn't just say, I've done it once, I don't need to do it again. No, he did it to show that his bounty is continuous and unfailing. So then why are the details of these 2 feedings different? Well, I kind of implied in the beginning, that's a good question. We might say that if 2 loaves would feed 5,000, then we might have a tendency to say then only, or rather, if 5 loaves would feed 5,000, then only 4 are needed to feed 4,000. But in our passage for today, there are 7 loaves to feed 4,000. The point is that we're beneficiaries of the miracle of his providence. We can depend on his providence to give us just what we need, no more and no less. I kind of like what the old Anglican commentator William Burkett says of this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And he comes out with little quips like this that I find quite clever and interesting. This is what he says. He said, it is hard to say which was the greatest miracle, the miraculous eating or the miraculous leaving. If we consider what they ate, we may wonder how they could have left anything. If we consider what they left, we may wonder how they could have had anything to eat. You see, he's just looking at it from two sides, giving us something to think about. What's the lesson to be learned from this miracle, especially as we relate it to the other one as well, the other feeding? Lessons to be learned, number one, his favors are renewed as surely as our needs and necessities are renewed. How often are your needs renewed? Daily? Hourly? Minutely? Is that a word? But that's how often our needs are renewed in the Christian life. As we learn from our experience in the Christian life, we learn that he's teaching us faith. We, as his creatures, are to learn complete dependence on him, and that doesn't come overnight. Oh yes, there are certain things that the Lord teaches us the moment he saves us. There are certain things that we just accept without question. But as life goes on, we also tend to have doubts, even as believers, as other believers in Scripture did. In the wilderness, in the giving of the manna, this is what we are told. It says, he that gathered much had nothing left over, and he that gathered little had no lack. That's the lesson. In my Father's house, the prodigal son said, there is bread enough and to spare. Simply means there is a fullness in Christ, which he offers to all and which he gives to all who will come to him by faith. So again, my question is this. Have you come to him? Are you his today? Do you belong to him? Do you have a living faith that enables you to partake of the living bread? I pray that God might apply these thoughts to our hearts today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for just another example of the fact that your store, your provisions are unlimited, and your blessings upon your people are completely sufficient. You have given us what we need, and in a sense, you've given us what we need ahead of time, but we can only understand our daily needs one day at a time. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what the Lord taught us to pray. And so we pray once again that you would give us this day our daily bread, and that we would find that bread to be much more than just physical nourishment. You provide that for us as well. But so much greater is the spiritual need that we have of Christ to feast upon him as our living bread. I pray that each of us in this room would understand what that means. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.